By the middle of the 2nd century, the Roman Empire had played itself out. For over 100 years, the Pax Romana had reigned over the Mediterranean world, a peace kept in place by the unrivaled power of the Roman military machine. But it was an empty peace. Roman society suffered from a gnawing sense of futility. Traditional sources of meaning and purpose were coming up short. By this time, no one took the religion of Jupiter, Juno, and the Vestal Virgins very seriously. In such an environment, people often looked to far-off exotic lands for something new and exciting. So it is no wonder that ideas from Persia, married to a mishmash of notions drawn from Greek philosophy, magic, and other mysterious cults, coalesced into an intoxicating brew known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was not a tightly organized religion, but rather a general way of thinking that characterized a wide variety of sects that often disagreed sharply on numerous points of detail. The important thing here, though, is not the distinctive features of the Valentinians or other Gnostic sects, or even precisely where they got their ideas. What we want to understand is the essence of Gnosticism, the basic ideas that people called Gnostics held in common and which presented such a threat to Christianity in the 2nd century. Have you ever had the feeling that you don't quite fit with the people in society around you? That you are a fish out of water? That's probably because you are different, the Gnostics would say. This material world, they insisted, was not created by the Supreme Being. He dwells in the realms of light and is purely spiritual. It would never cross his mind to create the slime and muck of this material world. The physical realm is a work of darkness, created by a lower spiritual being called the Demiurge. Some Gnostics taught that the Demiurge was malevolent. Others said he was just incompetent. In any case, this physical world he created is not good, as it says in Genesis 1, but rather a terrible mistake. And the most tragic mistake is that some sparks of divinity, some truly spiritual realities, manage to get trapped in human bodies. Redemption for them is to discover their true spiritual identity, escape from the body and its disgusting passions, and return to their true heavenly home. Such liberation required gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. Some spiritual being had to descend from the realms of light and bring us this redeeming gnosis. Most of humanity was carnal and truly belonged to this realm of decay. The Savior did not come for these pitiful folk, who were destined for everlasting destruction. But to those elite few who were fallen angels imprisoned in flesh, the Savior brings the liberating knowledge of their true origins and a complicated set of esoteric passwords, so that, after death, these divine souls could navigate past the Demiurge and his minions and make their way back at long last to the realm of light. So the Gnostic was someone in the know, who was better than others, discovered meaning in an otherwise meaningless world, and who, sensing a need for redemption, found it through complicated myths and exotic rituals. Some Gnostics, hearing the proclamation that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, supposed that Jesus must have been the heavenly messenger destined to bring salvation. Of course, they realized that the stories of Jesus' birth and death could not possibly have been right. No true heavenly being would ever defile himself with matter, for matter and spirit were utterly opposed. So, picking up the idea of the Docetists, the Gnostics said that Jesus just appeared to be human. Certainly, the bearer of heavenly revelation had no body and therefore couldn't have died. Salvation was not, after all, accomplished through sacrifice, but through knowledge. So how did these folks deal with the gospel accounts? Some tossed out the gospels, save one, regarding the others as forgeries. For Marcion, who was not a thorough Gnostic but held many Gnostic ideas, the Gospel of Luke, minus the infancy narratives, was the only gospel. Others preferred the view of Jesus as the wandering guru who uttered profound discourses full of riddles, and so John's gospel seemed a better fit. Others championed gospels that many Christians today may have never heard of, such as the Gospel of Thomas. But all the so-called Christian Gnostics had one thing in common. Theirs was a Christianity without the cross. The crucifixion was either explained away or, in the case of the Gospel of Thomas, left out of the story entirely. If salvation was by knowledge, why did they need a story at all? All that was needed was a collection of sayings. And that's exactly what we find in the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. So what kind of lifestyle should the true Gnostic lead? Here is where the various sects diverged a bit. They all agreed that the body was of no consequence. Some said that it was a drag on the spirit, and therefore we must deny it as much as possible. Their ideal was an ascetic lifestyle of severe fasting from food and sex. Others drew the opposite conclusion. Since the body is just a hunk of meat that has no relationship to the spiritual life, what we do with the body simply doesn't matter. That means there's no law. Anything goes. So some Gnostic sects celebrated this license through ritual orgies. It would appear that the Nicolaitans, condemned in the Book of Revelation, were an early form of such a sect. The body, then, could either be indulged or starved. The one thing it couldn't be was saved. But how could the Gnostics claim that their vision of Jesus was the true one? Simple. Jesus realized that most couldn't handle his true teaching, so he secretly entrusted it to a few elite confidants. They appealed to Corinthians 2:6, "Among the mature, we do impart wisdom." These confidants passed on the secret tradition to those elite few who were worthy of it from generation to generation. As strange as this whole religious system may seem to us today, it swept rapidly throughout the Roman world and posed a great threat to the church. A bishop from what is now France decided that someone had to confront it head on. The name of this theological warrior was Irenaeus, which ironically means peaceful one. Originally, Irenaeus came from Asia Minor and had, as a boy, heard Polycarp, the disciple of John. As a young man, he went to Rome, where apparently he became a student of Justin. Ultimately, he made his way to the Greek-speaking port city of what is now Lyon, France, and soon discovered that the Gnostic balderdash had reached even there and posed a danger to the flock entrusted to his care. The shepherd felt that he had no choice but to attack the Gnostic wolf. He must expose this ridiculous and illogical doctrine, this foolishness, craftily decked out in an attractive dress and made to seem truer than the truth itself. So his task was simple. Gnosticism must be stripped naked and shown up for the nonsense that it is. And then, as an antidote to the poison of the heretics, Irenaeus must go on to offer a full exposition of the rule of truth, handed down from the apostles. If he could just lay this preposterous fantasy alongside the compelling truth of the gospel, the battle would be won. He wanted to deal Gnosticism a knockout blow straight away, so he held nothing back. A full five volumes later, around AD 185, his book, Against the Knowledge Falsely So-Called, also known as Against Heresies, was complete. Apostolic Succession and Authentic Tradition. First of all, Irenaeus had to confront the issue of legitimacy. How are we supposed to know what Jesus truly taught and who he really was? Who's to say that the Gnostic Jesus is not the original one? The entire case of the Christian Gnostics hinged on their claim to possess a secret tradition going back to Jesus. It's interesting that Irenaeus did not respond with a sola scriptura argument. He did not say, forget tradition, only scripture is infallible. That would not have worked, since one of the contested issues was precisely which Christian writings were authentic. Rather, Irenaeus just used common sense. If Jesus had secret, deeper knowledge to pass down, wouldn't he have entrusted it to the 12 confidants called apostles, whom he personally selected? And toward the end of their lives, would not these have entrusted any secrets to their chosen successors and so on? Yet Irenaeus protested around the year AD 185. The Catholic bishops of apostolic cities such as Ephesus, Corinth, and Rome could all trace their lineage back in a continual, unbroken line to the apostles. Since they knew nothing of the silly doctrines of the Gnostics, it proves that these doctrines couldn't possibly have come from Jesus and his followers. To demonstrate how clearly each bishop knew his pedigree, he gives the example of the Roman Church and traces the pope of his day all the way back to Peter and Paul, naming every pope in between. For every church must be in harmony with this church because of its outstanding preeminence, that is, the faithful from everywhere, since the apostolic tradition is preserved in it by those from everywhere. The English word pope derives from the Greek papas, meaning papa or father. In the 3rd century, this title began to be used affectionately for the bishops of Rome, Alexandria, and other places as well. Eventually, the term became a title exclusively reserved for the Bishop of Rome, as is commonly used today. However, the Coptic Orthodox still apply the term to their patriarch. So Irenaeus recognizes the Roman Church, which had been his home for several years, to have special status not only because of its foundation by the two great apostles, but because it was a microcosm of the universal church, the Church Catholic. The doctrine of apostolic succession of teaching offices solves the problem of which was the authentic tradition, but it is also the key to deciding which were the true and authoritative apostolic writings. Simply put, those gospels and epistles are authentic, which have been in continuous use in churches founded by the apostles. We ought to love with the greatest zeal the things of the church, and so lay hold of the tradition of the truth. What if there should be a dispute about some matter of moderate importance? Should we not turn to the oldest churches, where the apostles themselves were known, and find out from them the clear and certain answer to the problem now being raised? Even if the apostles had not left their writings to us, ought we not to follow the rule of the tradition which they handed down to those to whom they committed the churches? While Irenaeus conceives of the episcopacy in terms of a succession of teaching chairs, he does not view this merely as a sort of bureaucratic transfer of authority from one office holder to the next. Rather, he sees the bishops as charismatic teachers, each one receiving, through the good pleasure of the Father, a gift of truth. Having exposed the Gnostic nonsense and established the legitimacy of the true apostolic tradition, Irenaeus goes on to expound the true teaching of a material world that is a blessing, not a curse, and a Savior who truly becomes one of us so that he can truly die for us. This Savior continues to nourish us still through the sacraments, material realities that become transmitters of holiness. In these tangible vehicles of God's saving power, we see the incomprehensible acting through the comprehensible, and the invisible through the visible. Irenaeus, in the face of Gnostic scorn of the material world, beautifully brings out how the creation, incarnation, Eucharist, and resurrection of the body are all inextricably intertwined. They stand or fall together. They say that the flesh, which is nourished with the body of the Lord, and with his blood, goes to corruption and does not partake of life. But our opinion is in accordance with the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn establishes our opinion. For we offer to him his own, announcing consistently the fellowship in union of the flesh and spirit. For as the bread which is produced from the earth when it receives the invocation of God is no longer common bread but the Eucharist, consisting of two realities, earthly and heavenly, so also our bodies, when they receive the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, having the hope of resurrection to eternity. The Gnostic Jesus redeemed the world through knowledge, not sacrifice. Irenaeus develops the theme of Jesus as the new Adam. The original head of the human race had radically failed from the very first. He raised his hand to the tree in disobedience and pride. Jesus starts the human race anew and is the new head of a new humanity. He raises his hand to a tree as well in obedience, love, and humility, undoing the bondage to Satan forged by Adam's disobedience. This re-heading up of the human race is called the doctrine of recapitulation and is a wonderful development of a note first sounded by St. Paul. As Irenaeus goes about this task, he also develops a theme touched upon by his teacher Justin, but which might very well date back to the apostles. In the first false start for the human race, Adam had an accomplice in his rebellion. In the renewal and recapitulation of all things, God has not only given the human race a new Adam, but a new Eve as well. Speaking of the Virgin Mary, he declares, "And thus, as the human race fell into bondage to death by means of a virgin, so it is rescued by a virgin, virginal disobedience having been balanced in the opposite scale by virginal obedience." This theme of the Virgin Mary as the new Eve is the earliest theme of Marian theology to be developed in Christian tradition. So what happened to Gnosticism after Irenaeus' blistering attack? Not long after his book was written, Gnosticism faded out of the picture. When darkness is exposed, it vanishes, swallowed up by the light. If this exotic religion initially appealed to a generation thirsty for spiritual life, in the end, it failed to satisfy. So the Gnostic Gospels were lost, buried under the sands of time. The only reason that we have the Gospel of Thomas today is because the arid sand of Egypt that entombed it proved too dry for the bacteria that caused decay. In 1945, a peasant from Upper Egypt unearthed a copy of this document. As scholars examined the find, they saw that it confirmed the remarkable accuracy of Irenaeus' description of ancient Gnosticism. But we must today be on guard. Heresies are a lot like the common cold. They keep coming back, but in a slightly changed form. Usually, the change is just enough to help them sneak past the defense of our immune system and pose a new threat to our spiritual health. The New Age movement and the popular novel, The Da Vinci Code, both borrow heavily from ancient Gnosticism. They each rely on key Gnostic ideas that have as much appeal now as they did in the second century. For who does not eventually feel the emptiness and ennui of a life without the spiritual dimension, a life devoid of mystery? To modern society, which has lost its soul, the New Age has appeal because it restores a sense of mystery. It imitates the syncretism of the Gnostics, blending together esoteric ideas from the East with homegrown Western traditions to produce a hodgepodge that may be incoherent but nevertheless intriguing. The Da Vinci Code resurrects the claim of a secret tradition that is earlier and more faithful than the New Testament scriptures. It offers us a way to feel connected to Jesus even while we scorn the church said to be founded by him. Ironically, the appeal of these currents also constitutes their undoing. Both the New Age movement and the Da Vinci Code seek spirituality without sacrifice, without authority, without the cross. They follow ancient Gnosticism in preserving a veneer of Christianity while emptying it of its content. But the fate of Gnosticism ought to serve as a warning here. A Christianity with no cross is a Christianity with no power, and a religion with no power doesn't last very long. The Da Vinci Code may have sold a few million copies in the first years of the third millennium, but here's my guess. In the fourth millennium, it will take an archaeologist digging in the sands of Egypt to find a copy.